Let's turn in God's Word today to John 6, verses 60 through 71, which will finish this chapter. And really, we're in the midst of a sermon that Jesus gives, a message that he was delivering in a synagogue in Capernaum, as verse 59 mentions. And so we'll pick up in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, when they heard this message, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and pray that you would help us to understand it and profit by it today by the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If we had to title Jesus' sermon here, we would say it's the Bread of Life sermon. And it is an incredible sermon. It points to him as the source of life for here and for eternity. Well, the sermon was heard by, it seems, there are three groups of people. There are the Jews who were hostile, the leaders and their followers, they were hostile to Jesus. Then there were the disciples, a large group of people who were at least generally favorable towards Jesus. And then there was the 12, directly 12 men chosen by Jesus Christ to be trained by him to take over the leadership of the church, of course, after he left the world, after he died, rose again, and ascended. So, but there were large crowds gathering. And of course, it looked as if Jesus and his following, that this is a great success outwardly. And yet, Jesus preaches a sermon that doesn't go over very well. He preaches a sermon that thins out the crowds. And many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They were, like many today, they were offended at Jesus. Are you offended this morning? Jesus said in Matthew 11, 6, he said, "And blessed is he who is not offended on account of me." In verse 60, it says, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" They were saying this under their breath. They were murmuring, of course. Jesus knew what they were saying. But we need to ask ourselves exactly what do they mean? What hard saying are they referring to? Probably the whole sermon. Really, the whole sermon was saying, "I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life." And whether they understood it spiritually or took it crassly, literally, it doesn't matter. They were offended by that. And people have been defended, of course, by Jesus for many other reasons. But this message in particular was a hard one for them to accept. And that phrase doesn't mean it was difficult to understand. It means it's difficult to actually believe and accept.
That's the hard part. But they had hoped, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah.
And he was the Messiah, but not the kind that they thought he would be. They wanted him to usher in a material, physical, literal kingdom on earth. But he came to bring in a spiritual kingdom. That wasn't really what they were looking for. You know, they were looking for something else. And Jesus said things almost intentionally to upset them, that intentionally bothered them. He had gone from preaching to meddling, as we used to say, as people used to say. Well, that's the way it often is in church. If a preacher steps on toes, which happens sometimes, some people get upset. And instead of responding to God by, under conviction, confessing their sins, asking the Lord's forgiveness, and so forth, they began to get offended at the message and the messenger. And, you know, it's very sad to see, because when a person is offended at the truth of God, then that's not a good sign of spiritual health. Now, taking offense, of course, has become a national pastime, it would seem, in our country. Everybody is offended. You know, there's a meme or a cartoon that, you know, was just posted, you know, a number of years ago, and there's a guy just stands there, and the caption just says, "I'm offended." There's nothing, there's no reason for it. He just says, "I'm offended," right? We're all offended about something today. A few months back, a Republican congresswoman opened the House of Representatives in Pennsylvania in prayer. And she was a Christian, and throughout the prayer, she mentioned the name of Jesus. She even prayed about God forgiving our sins, talked about Jesus being Lord, and so forth. Typical Christian prayer. What was the response to her prayer? People were offended. No surprise, right? There was a Muslim congresswoman, a Democrat, who said this. She said, "This, her prayer is highly offensive to me, my guests, and to other members of this house." And then there was a supposedly evangelical Democrat. A woman said that the prayer was mean-spirited, and she was offended. Well, people are offended. But what, you know, you think, well, how can, if Jesus is this meek and mild Jesus that a lot of people think he is, why would they be offended with them? Well, the reason, of course, that people are offended, including people in churches today, by Jesus, is because he is Lord. He is God. He will not share his glory with another. And he is a jealous God. He demands absolute obedience, absolute authority over our lives. And he requires that we repent of our sins, repent of our self-righteousness, and to humble ourselves before him. And so that goes against our pride. It's not something that we naturally are inclined to receive. Jesus offends us because he says, no longer, if you trust in me, no longer should you live for yourselves, but for me. You must no longer live for yourselves. No one wants to hear that, naturally. I didn't want to hear it. I struggled against it. I didn't want to come to Jesus because I knew that it meant I would have to live for another and not for myself anymore. Are you offended by Jesus Christ? Think about it. It's not as obvious as we think sometimes. We look at these, the Jews and some of these disciples who walked away. That was obvious, but you know, how can you tell if you're really offended by Jesus? Well, if you are ashamed, if I'm ashamed of Jesus and I won't confess him before men, then that means I'm offended by him. If I'm around unbelievers and I fail to identify myself as a follower of Jesus, if certain things come up in conversation and I will not admit that I'm a follower of Jesus, then perhaps I am really offended by him. The Jews were offended by Jesus. He claimed to be from heaven, and yet they knew where he was from. They knew his parents, and they knew he couldn't be from heaven. And Jesus told them, he said, labor for food, not that perishes, but
that goes to everlasting life. And he told them plainly, here's the work of God. If you want to do God's work, believe in me. And they were offended, highly offended by that statement, because they thought they could do something to earn salvation. Well, there were many other reasons. But Jesus in verse 61, he said, when he knew in himself his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? He knows what is on our hearts and our minds too. He sees our murmuring. He sees when we take offense over him and his word, when we're not willing to confess him. But he went on to say, he said, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? People were complaining about his teachings. And he says, well, what if you actually see me ascend into heaven and go back to the Father? Would they still balk at him? Would they still despise him and be offended? Well, I think rather they would be ashamed. They would be very ashamed. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth. He, as God, was pre-existent. He has lived forever and ever. He came into this world. He became a man, yes, in time. But he was in heaven before. Enoch and Elijah, they did not die. They ascended straight into the presence of God. But they had not lived before. They were conceived and they had a beginning. Jesus did not have a beginning. So when he descended, he had already been in heaven. And when he ascends, he's going back to where he was at one time. So that would prove, of course, if he did ascend, if they really were witnesses of that, if they could be witnesses of that, then that would prove that he was who he said he was. It would prove he came down from heaven. It would prove he had heavenly authority. It would prove that whatever he taught must be believed. That even these kinds of truths, these hard teachings, must be accepted. If he's the Lord of glory, if he is the one who has come down from heaven, then we must trust him. Right? There are a lot of things that are difficult to understand, hard to accept in the Bible. But what are we going to do? We cannot pick and choose. We must trust that if Jesus is the Son of God, as his ascension did prove, he's already been ascended, then we need to trust him. Even when we find something difficult, even when we cannot understand and exactly comport with it in our own thinking, we need to trust. We need to believe in his word. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He was reminding them that what he's teaching, the spiritual nature of what he is teaching, he's saying, look, it's not my flesh and blood that you literally eat and drink to get into heaven, but it's a spiritual sense in which I mean these words, that through my death and through my shed blood on the cross, by faith in these things, you will have life. And so he's reminding them that it is the spiritual essence of these truths. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings life to us. And an application for us would be of this verse would be that it's not just mere outward participation in the church or the sacraments or in any kind of outward aspect of our faith. It's not just the outward participation, right, that brings life. Unless the Spirit of God works in our hearts in the midst of that, unless he's working in your heart right now as you hear the message preached, and as you sing the songs of praise that we are singing today, then it's all for naught. The flesh cannot give life. Only the Spirit can give life. And Matthew Henry even said this. He said, even the flesh of Christ, the sacrifice for sin, will avail us nothing unless the blessed Spirit click in our hearts. And so another application of this is, well, yes, you and I must be born again of the Spirit, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No wonder these disciples walked away from Jesus. They were not born again. They could not receive by faith these truths of God. They had not, they did not have the Holy Spirit. And so, you see, God's Word is a product of the Spirit, but that's the same Holy Spirit must illumine that Word. He must regenerate our hearts so that we can understand the truth. So the Word of God comes, and if it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're converted. We come to Christ. But not just the initial conversion, it's also that we need to continue by faith to be fed on this Word. When we come to the Bible, when we come to a sermon, we need to do what Jeremiah did. He says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That we have this eager, hungry anticipation, this readiness, this prayerfulness. Lord, teach me, show me wonderful things from thy law, and may your word enlighten me. Illumine thy word to me and to my heart. You see, we can understand it intellectually. We've read it. We maybe read it over and over. We've memorized it. But unless we've prayed it through and the Holy Spirit is making it come home to our hearts, then knowledge, mere knowledge, puffs up. So we need to have this prayer as we come to the Word of God, as we feed on it by faith. Pray for the Holy Spirit to make it alive to us and make it life-giving to our souls. In verse 64, he said, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him." And he knew these things ahead of time. And yet, he was not greatly troubled by it. I mean, at least we don't know outwardly that he was. He says in verse 65, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." It reminds us of verse 44 that we studied a few weeks ago. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that's what he said in verse 44. And here he says, "No one can come to me," a word of ability, "unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So we see that coming to Jesus, which is the same thing as saying truly believing in Jesus, is a gift of God. If God grants it, that means that faith itself is a gift. Now their unbelief, whether or not they had the gift of faith, their unbelief was inexcusable. It was sinful. They were culpable. They were responsible for that unbelief. And so Jesus expected these things because he knew faith was a gift. He knew that these people were going to remain in their unbelief, many of them, unless God has given that gift to them. And it's clear to us that God does not grant the gift of faith to everyone. So if some people walk away from the faith, it should not trouble us. We should, of course, weep over these wandering and straying souls. We should pray for them. But we should not be surprised that people walk away because some do not have true faith. And certainly we must not soften the message or change the message in order to not offend people, in order to try to keep people from walking away. That would be a mistake. Jesus did not do that. His apostles did not do that, and we ought not do that. Why? Because God has his people, and he will call them. He will bring them to himself. In today's church, we are far, in America anyway, we are far too seeker sensitive, right? We try to make everybody happy, and we gear the message to people's likes and needs so that no one is offended because, you know, we wouldn't want anyone to leave the church. We have to grow the church and all that. And I'm all about that. I understand that as a pastor, I want the church to grow. I don't particularly like offending people. I don't want to. Don't do it intentionally. But God's Word does that. And so we're tempted to soften it, to hone down the rough edges of Scripture. But we must not do that. Jesus knew the ones who were called would come. He knew that they would respond to the truth, no matter how hard it would be. He knew that those who were God's would stay and not walk away. The results, though, of his message that he preached, Jesus' message, from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So the majority of Jesus' followers were disappointed in him and they were disappointed with his message. They wanted a political leader. They wanted someone to make their life good and pleasant on earth. But he came as a spiritual leader. He came meddling with their souls, with their hearts, showing them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And of course, he gave himself for them as the Savior. But they were interested in something else. They were interested only in an outward success. He was concerned about true faith from the heart. Now, people are no different today. People want a Jesus of their own making. People want a Jesus that will do what they want him to do, who makes no demands on them, who is not wanting to be Lord of their lives, but only a servant. We want a Jesus, of course, that makes us feel good, not one that says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Give up yourself, lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. We want a different Jesus. Today, people want a Jesus and a church that's cool, right? When I was growing up in junior high and high school, the thing was to be cool. I tried to be cool. I don't think I ever really was, but you know, we all kind of have this thing. Yeah, of course I don't want to be uncool. I don't want to be thought of not cool. But here's the thing: if you want a church, if you look for a church, and you choose a church because it's cool, right? The cool Jesus, is that the real Jesus? Did Jesus ever try to be cool? Did he ever tell his apostles, now try to be cool and fit in with the culture, and that's the way you're going to grow the church? Is that really what Jesus said? I don't think he did. Christianity is not cool. It's very uncool, because guess what? Those who really are serving Christ in many, many countries are put in prison. They're being tortured. They're dying for their faith. Christians that live in Muslim countries, they're not thinking about, oh, we have a cool church. They're thinking, Lord, have mercy on us. Our pastor's in prison. He's suffering. Others are denied jobs. We are poor. We don't have enough to eat because of our faith. We're confessing Jesus and we're suffering for it. Lord, no, that's true Christianity. And no, we're not suffering right here in this country. We're not facing those kinds of things. But Jesus is not cool. He's God. He came in the flesh. Why? To deliver us from the wrath of God and from our sins. Okay? Now, if you're cool with that, then it's good, right? But that's why he came. He didn't come to give us, you know, this idea that we're to fit in with the culture. You know, I think that Jesus gave the Jews, these disciples, he gave them every opportunity to believe in him, to follow him, to have life. Over and over. They really didn't deserve to hear much more, because they had rejected him already a number of times. They had opposed him. But you see how patient Jesus is. He still gives them opportunities. Even here in this end of this sermon, even as they're walking away, I think he would have, if one had turned around and said, but Jesus, I just need you to explain. He would have said, come, I'll talk to you. Let's listen. Listen to what I have to say. I can explain things. And even if I can't explain it to your satisfaction, you need to know that I'm for you, that I love you, and that if you follow me, you will not regret it. So he let them go, perhaps with tears in his eyes, grief in his heart. He let them go. He knew that his father had a people, and that perhaps these were not of those that God had chosen. But Jesus, you know, does not force anyone to follow him. Islam does that by force. Convert or die. Convert or you will suffer. Jesus says, come to me. If you choose not to come to me, then that's your own choice. I will not force you to come. You must come willingly. So Peter, Jesus looks to the group, to the 12, and he says, well, what about you? Do you want to go away also? This is the first time we read of the 12 in John's gospel. He's called different ones, of the 12, but now it says the 12. And he was testing their faith. And he was going to find out what was in them. He was going to let them find out. He knew what was in their hearts. He was going to let them find out really what they were believing and thinking. And Peter spoke up, as he often did, for the group. To whom, Lord, to whom shall we go? He calls him Lord. That's good. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He knew there was nowhere else to go. He knew that Jesus was the life, the way to heaven, the way to be saved. You know, the question that needs to be posed to everyone in this world, everyone in this room, everyone in this community is, what will you do with Jesus? That is the question of life. He is life. And if you reject him, you reject life. Will you believe in him? Will you follow him? You know, you may have started out well. Some of these disciples were following him for a time, but then they turned away from him after a while. It's not how we start, it's how we finish. Jesus says, persevere to the end. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. So we have to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Each of us has to do that for ourselves. Lord, to whom shall we go? Dr. Hendrickson comments, he says, man is so constituted that he must go to someone. He cannot stand by himself. And that is so true. Right, we see the great movements, you know, around the world, whether it's protest movements or religious movements, or we all want to belong, we all want to fit in somewhere, we can't just stand on ourselves. But if we don't turn to Jesus, where else would we go? Right, what else is there out there? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe we should try Buddha. How about Muhammad? You want to go to New Age teaching? To the other lunatics out there who follow the New Age? How about secularism? You think that'll really bring life to you? How about Marxism, communism, socialism, atheism? Try that. How about hedonism, just pleasure? How about money? You think those things will really bring life and satisfy your soul? We know the answer to that question. Peter knew the answer to that question. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone, only you, have the words of eternal life. And then he says, we've come to believe and know. We have this assurance that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some translations say you're the Holy One of God. Either way, the meaning is the same. Peter's saying you're the Messiah. You're the one. You're the only one that the human race has hope in. He's the hope of the world. Is he your hope this morning? And are you spreading the message of hope in Jesus to others? You know, this world will let you down. We could turn to our friends, to our families, but guess what? They're sinners too. They're going to let us down. Jesus alone will never let you down. Your family will let you down. Your spouse will let you down. They're sinful. The religions of this world will let you down because they're all based upon the lies of the evil one. There's only one true religion. That's Christianity. God doesn't hear or answer the prayers of those who don't pray, trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus never fails. He alone gives life. He saves. He forgives. He rescues from hell. He gives true and lasting joy and peace to the soul. Do you have that peace today? Do you have that joy of knowing Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, if you come to Jesus, if you follow him, if you deny yourself and take up your cross to follow him, if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. You will find life. It may not seem like it makes sense, but when we die in Christ, we live. So will you follow him? Will you continue to follow him? Or are you going to walk away? Have you thought about giving it up? Have you thought about dropping out? Where are you going to go? Right? Jesus alone has the words of everlasting life. You know what? Here's the thing. Either you will be offended by him and go your own way, or you will admit your offenses against him and go his way. Because God is offended by our sins. He is the one who is offended. He has a right to be offended by our sins. But He also took our offenses. Jesus suffered and took our offenses upon himself. He suffered and died in our place. We offended him. He could have punished us justly, all sending all of us to hell. And he suffered our offenses on himself. Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So here's Peter, you know, "To whom shall we go? At least it's us 12 here." You know, and Jesus says, "Yeah, but one of you even is a devil." He didn't tell him which one yet. That would come out later. But of course, that would make them all think, make them all wonder, like they did in the upper room when he asked that again. When he said again, "One of you will betray me," and then they all searched their own hearts. "Lord, is it I?" You see, I could betray Jesus. I'm capable of that. I know that. "Lord, I can't make any promises to you." Peter tried that once. He said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." How'd that work out, Peter? No. He trusted in himself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't think that you couldn't betray Jesus. Don't think that you wouldn't ever walk away. You could. I could. Except for the grace of God. The sustaining, keeping grace of God. And by God's grace, you won't. Right? By looking to Jesus, continuing to look to Jesus, you will not betray him. But watch out if you think you stand, lest you fall. So where are we at? What do we do? Maybe lots of people are walking away. Supposedly, lots of young people are turning away from the church today and turning away from God. And maybe old people are too. I don't know what the statistics really are. We can't really know for sure. But here's what we need to do. We need to lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, "Lord, unless you keep me, I will walk away too. Please keep me in by your grace." See, Jesus, he teaches us, the Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God chose by grace those who would be his. He sent his Son into the world to die in the place of those who are his. He sends his Spirit to draw those who are his. And by that same grace, he keeps those who are drawn so that they persevere unto the end. If God doesn't do it in each step of salvation, if it's, it ever depends on us, in any sense, to get to heaven, we will not make it. Jesus alone will make us, bring us there. So it's not that we don't have a responsibility, of course, to stay the course. We do. In the book of Jude, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And yet, how does Jude end the book? He says, "And now to him who is able to keep you from falling." So keep yourselves in the love of God, but keep looking to Jesus. Keep believing in him. Keep trusting in him. Not yourself, because if you do, you'll fall. Remembering all that he has done, and he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus preached a message that made everyone search their own hearts. Yes, it's a hard message, and yes, this message today may make us wonder, will I betray the Lord? Well, it's like the author of Hebrews who talked about apostasy. He says, but I have better. He talked about the threat, the reality that some will apostatize. He says, but I believe better things of you. And I certainly hope and pray and believe better things of each and every one of us here today, because the Lord is on our side. And if God be for us, nothing can be against us. Let's stay with Jesus. Let's not walk away. Let's not be offended by him. But let's suffer. Let's confess his name. And let God sort all the outcome of that. Let us pray.